The incident that Deacon Bud just read from St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, is quite significantly the only instance in the New Testament of Jesus healing a Gentile on Gentile soil. What we have here is a foreshadowing of the carrying of the good news of the gospel well beyond Israel to the whole world, as well as its acceptance by non-Jews, as St. Paul makes reference to in today's epistle reading from Romans chapter 11. So the location where this miracle takes place is extremely significant. And equally significant is the person on whose behalf it occurs. St. Mark's account of this same passage, recorded in the 7th chapter of his gospel, reveals that this Canaanite woman, as Matthew calls her, was actually a Syrophoenician. In other words, she was part Syrian and part Phoenician. Phoenicia was ancient Lebanon. So she was Syrian and Lebanese, or Syrian and Phoenician. Both of them, both of these races, were ones that hated and were hated by the Jews. So she was, in other words, a Gentile of the Gentiles. But here comes this daughter of Israel's ancient enemies, humbling herself before the Jewish Messiah and seeking his favor and intervention in the life of her demonized daughter. Her daughter's need was so desperate and so intense that it actually had become this woman's need. This may strike a resonant chord in the hearts and minds of some of you parents and grandparents, possibly, who have been crying out to God on behalf of your children and your grandchildren, and asking God to heal whatever it is that their plight, because their plight is your plight and their pain is your pain. That's the way it is with parents and grandparents. We never stop being parents, do we? Obviously, our role changes as our children grow up and become adults, but we never stop being parents. And because of our tendency to identify so intimately with our children. Notice what the woman says first, and here's why I say that. Here's why I say she's identifying so intimately with it. Because what she says first in verse 22 is this: "Have mercy on me." Not "have mercy on my daughter," but "have mercy on me." Notice also that she, though a Gentile through and through, uses Jesus' messianic name. She addresses him as Lord and quickly adds, "Son of David." The point is that in her hour of need, this Canaanite woman, this Syrophoenician, had enough faith and enough wisdom to be driven to the only one capable of satisfying the profound need in her life, and that was Jesus. And church, that principle is as true today as it was then. When you've reached the end of your rope, when everything and everyone else has failed you, run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. And I actually should say, don't wait until you're at the end of your rope. Let him be the first one that you run to. Now, at first, Jesus ignored the woman. Here's how Matthew says it. He did not answer her a word. Think about that. Here she is pouring out her heart to him, and Matthew tells us he did not answer her a word. Why? Well, not because he was disinterested or uncompassionate. Quite to the contrary. He knew that his silence would draw the woman out, would cause her to cry out all the more in faith. And as I read this, as I think about this, it kind of reminds me a little bit of the time when Martha and Mary sent word to Jesus that their brother Lazarus was dying. Remember what Jesus did? Instead of immediately responding, Jesus waited 2 days before journeying to Bethany. So by the time he got there, Lazarus was dead. But the fruit of his delay in responding was not merely a healing, but the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So the Lord doesn't always respond to our prayers in the way or in the time that we want him to, but he always responds. His timing isn't always our timing, but his timing always accomplishes his will in our lives because his timing is perfect. So here we have this desperate woman begging Jesus to act, and Jesus apparently not responding to her desperate pleas. And here are the disciples off here on the side. And what are they doing? They're whining. They whine to Jesus to send her away because she's annoying them. It's evident that what they were saying was, Jesus, why don't you just give her what she wants so she'll get off our backs? And the reason why I say that is because of Jesus' response. Because the very first words that Jesus speaks in verse 24, we read, are directed not to the woman, but to the disciples. Matthew says he said to them that he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he responds with one of those strange and provocative answers that would frequently be the segue into a dramatic miracle or a profound teaching. Again, here's how he says it in verse 24. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Again, directed to the disciples, not to the woman. Now, all throughout the Gospels, Jesus affirmed time and again that his mission was to the Jews, again, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and that it would be through them that the new covenant would be introduced into the world. And of course, we know historically that the Gentiles eventually would become beneficiaries of the plan of redemption later on, well after Pentecost, through the ministry of Saints Peter and Paul and the other apostles. But to have shifted the focus of his mission from the Jews to the Gentiles prematurely would have hindered Jesus' mission altogether. In John 4:22, Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Now, I want you to see something here, because the scene begins to shift rather dramatically in verse 25. Obviously, the Syrophoenician woman in the region of Tyre and Sidon did not have the benefit of hearing or knowing about Jesus' earlier conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well, again, who heard Jesus say, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Yet, nevertheless, the Syrophoenician woman does something very extraordinary. What does it tell us? In verse 25, we read, "She came and knelt before him." Some versions translate that as, "She came and worshiped him." In spite of Jesus' apparent cold shoulder, the woman would not relent. Even at the risk of rejection and humiliation, she was driven to see her daughter delivered from demonic bondage. Now, at this point, Jesus hasn't even addressed her, hasn't even responded directly to her entreaty yet. And yet we read that she came and worshiped him. And in St. Mark's account of this incident, we're actually told that she fell down at his feet and worshiped him. And then she speaks again, and she merely says three pitiful, vulnerable words: "Lord, help me. Lord, help me." The cry of a helpless heart that has nowhere else to turn. And something dramatic begins to unfold. Because in the next verse, if Jesus' words in verse 24 were provocative, his response to her in verse 26 is downright mind-boggling. He says this: "It is not fair to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." The dogs. In taking on the posture of traditionally harsh Jewish prejudice against the Gentiles, Jesus gave the woman an opportunity to move to an even higher level of faith in the person and power of the Jewish Messiah. The children he refers to, of course, are the Jews, and the dogs are the Gentiles. Dog was a common epithet that the Jews of Jesus' day used in reference to the Gentiles. Jesus knew that, and the woman knew it as well. And her response to Jesus' comment indicated that her faith in trust in Jesus was such that she believed, notice, that even the crumbs had enough power to heal and deliver her daughter. Think about that. In our earlier Mass at 9 o'clock, the one which we celebrate according to the Divine Worship Liturgy, we recite a prayer just before Communion that's known as the Prayer of Humble Access. In that prayer, we pray this line: "We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table." Now, let's ask a hypothetical question here. What would have happened, do you suppose, if this woman had taken offense at Jesus' comment? In other words, what if she reacted against his words, became insulted, and just stomped off angrily? What would have happened? The answer is nothing. In other words, she would have missed the miracle. Certainly, in his time on earth, many, many people did take offense at Jesus' words and did walk away. We read about the rich young ruler who walked away sad because he had great possessions. We read about the disciples in John chapter 6 who walked away, disciples who walked away and never walked with him again because they were offended about his teaching about eating his body and drinking his blood. But Jesus tells us in Matthew 11, 6, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." But instead of being offended, letting humility salt her faith, the woman is even willing to let herself be thought of as a dog. If that dog is allowed to eat even only the crumbs from the master's table, my goodness, what faith and what desperation must it have taken for her to adopt this posture? You see, the woman was expressing her faith in Jesus in two important ways. She expressed faith in his power to heal and deliver her daughter. But she also expressed faith in his word, because look at what she actually says in verse 27. After Jesus implies that she's a dog, what does she say? "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. For even the dogs are able to eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." In other words, the woman was agreeing with the truth that Jesus had just expressed, in spite of the fact that it didn't line up with her own cultural understanding or what she had been taught all of her life. For you see, for the Gentiles of Canaan in the first century, it was the Jews who were the dogs, not themselves. But the fact that she agreed with Jesus' authority and truthfulness to say what he said became for her a magnificent expression of humble faith. What a lesson for us. Let me ask you a question here. Has the Lord ever asked you to do something that really went against the grain of your own instincts or experience or understanding? I can tell you that he has done that in my life many times. More often than not, in small ways, but several times along the way in my walk of faith, my faith journey with God, in some really big ways. I'll give you an example. Many of you know that in 1985, my wife Jan and I started a Christian maternity home called Sparrow House, where we actually were the house parents in a house that took in unmarried pregnant teenage girls. Now, in the lead up to that, there was a lot of prayer, and as you can imagine, a lot of prayer and a lot of discussion between us about this ministry. Because you see, God placed the vision for Sparrow House not in my heart, but in Jan's. And she would talk to me about this, and I would say, "That, yeah, that's really nice. That sounds really nice." And you know, but and she'd say, "But I think God's calling us to do this." And I'd say to her, "Jan, I don't think so. I don't think so. I think, yeah, God's calling somebody to do this, but not us." I had a wonderful career that I loved. We had four small children that we were raising. In my way of thinking, it made no sense for us to do this, to become the ones who would start this ministry. And I can remember crying out to God one day and saying, "God, you've got to do something here." Do you ever tell God he's got to do something? And here's what I said to him. I said, you've got to do something here. Either you've got to take this vision out of Jan's heart, or you've got to put it into mine, thinking all along the way he's going to take it out of her heart, right? Well, guess what happened? The rest is history, of course. So the important thing for the Syrophoenician woman was this. The woman doesn't plead with Jesus on her own merits or her own worthiness. She doesn't argue that she deserves that Jesus make an exception for her. She doesn't complain that God's exclusive covenantal relationship with the Jews, which Jesus refers to, is unfair. No, she does none of those things. She simply asks Jesus to help her. Now listen to me. Nothing will get you closer to the Lord than a humble understanding that he's all you've got. Nothing will get you closer to the Lord than a humble understanding that he's all you've got, along with the confidence that he's all you need. In John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." As a result of the Syrophoenician woman coming to Jesus, not only did he commend her faith, he gave her the desire of her heart. The Son of God, the Son of David, was received, acknowledged, worshiped, and even understood by a Gentile woman in a Gentile land. And in return, he revealed himself to her, and he abundantly blessed her by healing and delivering her daughter. Salvation and the blessings of the new covenant have nothing whatsoever to do with ethnic heritage, with race, with social status, or religious pedigree. It has nothing to do with any of those things. It has everything to do with what you and I do with Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.